Well, I want to welcome you, and I love that scripture. I love the title of our series, Transformed. And a family that's Holy Spirit-filled is a family that's transformed. But it's not just, the series certainly is focusing on the family, but it's also focusing on just the Christian life. So all of these principles that we've been talking about, and certainly today, apply to you if you're single, apply to you if you're if you have children in the home, if you don't have children in the home, you used to have children, you have grandchildren. These are truths we're trying to share that will help us in our walk with Christ. And I feel that within the family context, we have felt that we need to really apply it to the family context. And so our scripture today, and we've been using it each time we've been in this series, is Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to have you ask you to turn there or find that place in your Bible, whatever Bible that you're using, if it's electronic or if it's you brought your Bible with you in paper and pages. But I think it's so important for us to look at the Word of God and to hear it and to see it together. And as we look at it together today, I'm going to ask you to turn to, I think, probably I'll ask you to turn to three different passages so we can take a look at it and find out how to apply this thought to our lives. So today, as we're looking at the Spirit-filled family, here's the theme of today. Last week, we talked about bitterness and forgiveness, and I'm going to touch on that again today, really focusing on forgiveness. And so our text is Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7, 8, and 9. That's sort of our text verse for the series. So if you'll look there with me, Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So what we're going to talk about today a little bit is some principles of sowing and reaping. And isn't it interesting that my flesh, that my spirit says, "Hey, Ray, you can sow some bad seed and don't worry, it won't come back to you." So it's really important that God said, "Listen, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap," because we're prone to deceive ourselves in that. Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Man, that passage just sort of coalesces human nature. It says, first of all, hey, I can sow some things and it'll never come back to me. I won't, you know, I'm going to get away with it because I won't have to harvest what I'm planting. And then it says, and then it talks about the fact that we let us not be weary in well-doing, because at some point we all get weary of saying, you know, I'm sowing these seeds. But by the way, the analogy is really poignant here. It's hard work to plant. You know, farmers are hard workers, and so it's hard to sow. And sometimes we get weary and go, you know what? Is this really making any difference? Am I making any difference? And I'm trying to sow the right material. But it says, let us not be weary in due season. Why? Because it's going to be really joyous when the harvest comes in. And then we'll be able to look back and say, boy, that was worth all the effort. And so let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so let's take a look this morning. First of all, just starting out, we've touched on this briefly, but didn't really examine it in detail. I want to examine with you some principles of sowing and reaping. Now, I touched on this, I think, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. But let's use that as a basis for forgiveness today, because there are three principles we talked about sowing and reaping. And the first one is that we always reap what we sow. So if someone wants to, get an apple tree, they're going to, they got to plant apple seeds. You're not going to plant apple seeds and get a lemon tree, you know. It'd be foolish to think so. So what we understand about sowing and reaping is that we harvest what we plant. We will always reap the things that we're planting. We'll always harvest the things that we're planting. Now, I think that's really important in relationships, and so therefore I'm going to apply it to marriage relationship, because our heart tells us, hey, we deceive ourselves when we say, listen, I can sow some things in my marriage and I'm not going to reap a harvest. So sometimes, you get kids in the home, some of you in different life stages, and Melinda and I are, empty nesters, and that's been a great stage, and we loved having the kids, and you go through these life stages, and when the kids are young, you're so busy. I mean, you don't get a lot of sleep, and your schedule is revolving around them a lot because they have needs, and they've got to put them in your home to fulfill those needs. But the truth is that sometimes what we see is that we get so busy with the kids that we don't have a closeness with our husband or wife. And so what couples do, they deceive themselves and say, when the kids get out of the home, then we are going to then pay attention to each other, and then we'll have a close relationship. Well, the truth is that we just deceive ourselves in that, because if we're not sowing seeds of closeness now, what will happen is that we're not going to harvest closeness later. So, but our heart sort of says, yeah, but we're going to be different. It's like, it's like in the family, I get it. The how expensive things are and how we have to budget carefully. But we have to be very careful with that, because some people think, I've got a lot of debt, and when I pay that debt off, what's going to happen is that I'm going to have plenty, and I'm going to handle my finances different. But the truth is, if we don't start planting different seeds in our life now, we're just going to reap the same harvest, and nothing will change. So we understand the law of sowing and reaping is that we will always reap what we sow, but our heart deceives us and say, it'll be a little bit different with me. All right. Secondly, and by the way, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached and he talked about that. And it was such a great passage. Let me read some of it for you. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Yep. But, and he says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Do you plant, do you come across a thorn bush and go, hey, let's get some grapes? Or do you get a thistle, that thick brush, and say, hey, here's figs here? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down, it's hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And so we always reap or harvest what we plant. All right. So we understand that. But then there's a second law, and that is that you always harvest after you plant. You harvest after you plant. Now, I think that our hearts deceive us in this too, because sometimes what happens in our life is we go, we are going to, I'm going to just sort of shoot from the hip, and I'm going to sort of plant some seeds in my life, because every day we're planting seeds. Every one of us, we're planting seeds. And sometimes we plant the seeds and it deceives us, and we say, you know what? Look, I'm doing this. I'm living this way. I'm planting these seeds of whatever, infidelity or anger or deceitfulness. And you know what? It's not really coming back to haunt me. I think I'm going to be okay in this. Well, the problem that we get deceived in that is because we always harvest after we plant. You put that seed in the ground and it takes a while. It germinates, then it comes up, and the plant has to grow before the fruit begins to appear. So sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, I know I'm involved in this and I shouldn't be. Maybe it's sinful or unwise behavior, but hey, nothing's happened, so I can just sort of keep doing that. Well, we always harvest after we plant. And so sometimes we make that mistake of not being careful about our actions and our behaviors, not contemplating them. The Bible says walk circumspectly. It means examine your life and look around and have knowledge. How is it that we sometimes just live our lives haphazardly or carelessly without stopping to consider? And the Bible's all about stopping and considering our behavior and considering our relationships. And so someone also says, listen, I know I'm involved in this, but it just, and I know it's not right, but I think it's right for me. Maybe this sin, maybe it's toying with infidelity in the marriage, and someone says, it just feels right. Let me caution you about that. Don't make decisions on life based on your feelings. Make them based on the truth of God's word, because here's why. Things feel really good when we're planting seed. Boy, this is fun. This is enjoyable. This isn't hurting me. But when the harvest comes, it's not always fun. So this is the truth of the scripture. Many things feel good in the sowing season, but they don't feel good in the reaping season. And the Bible gives us an example. That example is Moses. And I want to ask you if you'd turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 24 with me. You remember the story of Moses. Moses is been called by God. But before that, he's a Hebrew. He's born. There's a decree to kill all the children because the Hebrew people are growing too big. And so Moses' mom has her sister take him and hide him in a basket and put him in the just in the water there by the river, in the weeds by the river. And I guess their plan is to go, let's just try to prolong his life. We'll go sneak over there and feed him. And then Pharaoh's daughter is in the river and finds him, sees that, hears the baby crying, sends her servants over, and they find a baby. And he grows up. She takes him in instead of killing him. She takes him in, and he grows up in Pharaoh's household. I mean, that's an incredible contrast to what his life would have been as a slave. And so what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, so he grew up, now he's going to make some decisions on his own, so he's older. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That would have been a tough call right there, because his choice was life of a slave with almost nothing, or I'm going to live in the home of the wealthiest, most powerful person on the earth. That took, the Bible says, faith for Moses to go, I'm going to do the right thing. Here's what I think God's leading me to do. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, the Bible acknowledges that he could have done the wrong thing. God's calling him in his life. He's got to be identified with the Hebrew people. God's got a plan for him. And he could have said no, because this is really pleasurable and I'm going to enjoy this life. But he didn't. And by the way, it says choosing to suffer. We always have a choice. And what this comes down to is a choice in our life. Yes, God's grace is what produces righteousness and joy and sanctification in our life. But it begins with the choice. Remember, we talked about we either are going to set our affection on things above or our affection on things below. And so it starts with the choice, as it did with Moses. And it says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense, or he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now let me break that down for you and tell you what it means, because I think this applies to your life and my life, and I think we can apply it in relationships, and we can certainly apply it in the context of marriage. What we see is recompense. He had respect unto the recompense. Recompense just means you're going to be compensated. You're going to make choices, and then there's going to be some results from your choices. We are free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences. So we have to think ahead of time and think, what is this choice? Where's this going to get me? And by the way, I'll say it now, spoiler alert, because it's going to come up later. We have to often just trust God in that. Because our flesh tells us one thing. Now I'm gonna plant this seed and it's gonna be great. But, you know, what does God say about that? And so we have this choice, and he's recompense. He said he had respect unto the recompense. That's the compensation. What's the reward? What's the results going to be? What are the consequences going to be? And then he had respect. Respect is an interesting word. That Greek word there means to look away from everything else. When I'm making decisions, it's so easy to get distracted by other voices. It's easy to get distracted by what my heart tells me. And I can make that choice. But what Moses did was that he had respect to the recompense of the reward. What he was simply saying is that he was looking away from everything else and trying to focus. You know, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. There are a lot of voices in our culture, aren't there? And those voices get loud sometimes. And the job and the responsibility of a Christian is to know God so well that we hear his voice. It's amazing when a baby's young, you know, and we have a young grandson, and he's about eight months now. And it's amazing he has learned, you know, his mom's voice and when his mom leaves the room, you know. And so they want to be close to their mom. And, you know, there's emotion now when his mom leaves his presence and leaves him with Melinda or me. We want to be so close to God that we know his voice and that we are listening for his voice. I'm amazed at pilots. You know, I've been in a plane and heard the air traffic controllers, they speak. And it just sounds all mumble jumbo to me. And, you know, I've been with pilots and they all of a sudden start speaking. I didn't hear anything, but they heard the tail number of their plane. They've been trained to listen when the air traffic controller is speaking to them so that they can give directions out. But boy, that's what happened with Moses here. He had respect. He looked away from everything else and he looked at God and said, God, there's a lot of voices. There's a lot of temptation. It's all pleasurable, but really I want to focus on what you have for me and what you want. And then there's a third word there. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Esteeming means to account, to suppose, to think. When we choose, that's always preceded by some thoughts. And so esteeming the reproaches of Egypt, he says, I'm choosing, but I'm esteeming. Why did he choose what he chose? Because he esteemed, he thought, he accounted, he thought before he acted. And sometimes we just shoot from the hip and go, you know what? I'm just going to make this. And we make haphazard decisions instead of stopping, considering, praying, and making informed decisions. And what happened here with Moses, it says clearly in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years. You know, there are a lot of times that in my flesh, in my own thoughts, in my own mind, I go like, this is really what I want to do. But I shouldn't just make decisions based on my emotions. I should contemplate what faith tells me to do. And that faith is trust in God that says, you know, if I go down this road, what does God say will happen? And then fight everything in your flesh to go, I just don't think it'll happen to me. And trust him. You know, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so, you know, we always sow after, we always reap after we sow. Credit cards. You know, it's fun to go out and spend and buy things and buy electronics or buy clothes and run up those credit cards. The only problem with that, Christmas, getting excited and giving a lot of gifts, and that's all wonderful and fine and well. But there's one problem with that. When you run up that bill in December, January comes and February comes, and we can sow, but then we also have to reap because we got to pay that bill. And it's a quintessential example of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. And so we always, we harvest after we plant. And then just one other thought. So we sow, we reap what we sow, we harvest after we sow, and then we'll harvest more than we sow. There's just something about that, why the Bible uses this analogy. A farmer will plant some seed, and he'll have bags of seed, and he'll put it in the ground. Guess what? When the harvest comes, there's a whole lot more harvest than the number of seeds that he planted. It's just the truth. That's why the Bible uses this analogy. And so we'll harvest more than we actually plant. So listen, if we plant seeds of anger in our marriage, in our life, and in our relationships, you know what's going to happen? It's going to come back more. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen it in my life. We harvest more than we plant. You sow seeds of peace, it works the same way. It's going to come back much more than what we planted. And so these are the principles of harvesting. And I'll say this, it's especially true in the family. If in a family, your harvest affects those around you. It impacts your spouse. It impacts your children. And so we're wise to consider the principle of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. Now, let's leave that and talk for the next few minutes about the topic for today. That's sort of review, but elaborated on that review. Because one of the things in a family, in any relationship that's really needed is this word, forgiveness. And it's very important to any relationship. And so we want to plant some seeds, and that's, those seeds are seeds of forgiveness. Now here's what the Bible says. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he said this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And then he contrasted. He said, instead, the next verse, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the evil speaking, there has to be, that's just human nature. It's sinful, broken human nature. And so there has to be forgiveness. But you know what? I don't know if you've experienced this, but a lot of people can't bring themselves to forgive. And they have trouble forgiving. And I think that one of the reasons we have trouble forgiving is because I think we misunderstand forgiving. I spent some time with a friend this week, and just talking to this friend, and they were telling me about just some things that his father did, deep wounds of neglect from a father. And it's very hard when you have those deep wounds that come year after year after year in a home to find the willingness to forgive. I've spoken with people sometimes who have deep wounds from a marriage. That marriage is several years, and now it's just on the rocks. It's at the end, and after years of neglect and years of harsh words and poor actions, it's hard to forgive. But I think that sometimes, as I've talked with people, I think sometimes people have a difficulty forgiving because we misunderstand what it means to forgive. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, it makes sense that in a marriage and in a close relationship, there would be the need to forgive more. And that's because the closer you get to someone, you notice their imperfections. When I was working my way through Bible college, all right, I had several jobs. One of the jobs that I had was that I worked with the owner of a company. It's just a small company, and I worked with him every day. And he did interior remodeling. And so I grew up in California, and so you guys, I don't know if we just don't see these much here, but they had those acoustic ceilings. Do you guys ever know, have you ever seen those acoustic ceilings? It's just very bumpy, and it's almost like a styrofoam material that they put on it. And that went out of style, and so either we would remove those, or there would be a leak in the roof, and we had to patch those. And interior remodeling, we'd have to move a wall or, you know, make an opening in the wall and then patch up. And So he would tape, you know, put the drywall on, tape the seams, put mud on it, sand it, put mud on it, sand it, get it really smooth, and patch holes in walls as part of the remodeling. And I noticed very early on what he would do after he sanded it and thought that it was good enough and ready to prime and then paint. He would take a light, a bright light, and he would put it near the wall, and he would put it like this. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, when you put the light on the wall, you can tell if it's smooth. If there's little shadows, then you know you need to do some more work on it. You need to sand or maybe put some more mud on it. The light exposed the imperfections of the job. You know, that's what marriage does. Marriage is spending time with someone, and that's what families do. Spending so much time together that it's like a light shone on the personality and on the character, and it's obvious in a fallen world, because we're not perfect people, that the flaws will show. And so forgiveness certainly needs to take place in a family more than other relationships. You've heard this maybe, familiarity breeds contempt. What's that meaning? It just means that the more time you spend with someone, the more you're going to see their flaws. And you're going to realize they're imperfect. But it works both ways. They're going to realize that you're imperfect too. And so, you know, so it's interesting. Listen to these stats that I found. Stats on marriage. When you put the data together, about 15 to 20% of married couples cheat. There's cheating involved. Infidelity, adultery. But listen to this. This is maybe surprising. Most people, the statistics say, who cheat have been married 20 to 30 years and are between the age of 50 and 60. That doesn't, on the surface, that might not seem like it makes sense. But I guess it makes sense because the longer you're with someone, the more you see their imperfections. And the more you become, if you're not careful, you become dissatisfied. Well, that's just human nature, and we have to understand that then inside of a marriage, inside of a close relationship, there has to be forgiveness, because we're just imperfect people in a fallen world, broken people in a fallen world. And so that's why Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae, husbands, love your wives. That's not the surprising part. This is, and be not bitter against them. What? How does that happen? But anybody who's been married for a period of time understands, yeah, I know that can happen. I know that tendency comes up in the heart. And so there has to be an understanding, and there has to be forgiveness. And I would say this too, men, there's nobody in your wife's life that will need forgiveness. She'll need forgiveness from more than from you. There's nobody, ladies, in your husband's life that will either need to give you forgiveness or will need forgiveness, that they'll need forgiveness from more than you. And parents, there's nobody in our lives that's going to need more forgiveness from us than our children, because we're just imperfect people living together. This is, you know, what we found out at COVID. You know, everybody was locked inside for months and sometimes years. And guess what? We saw fractures in families, in the culture, in our culture at large, because they were together all the time and people got on each other's nerves. This is what happens because we're fallen people. So there has to be forgiveness inside of the spirit-filled home. And then I would say this too. Not only is forgiveness needed inside of marriage because we're closer together and our flaws appear, but also I would say this, forgiveness is not natural to the human heart. Have you noticed that? Maybe you've noticed that in your life like I've noticed it in mine. It's not, you know, the first thing that I always think isn't, I'm just going to forgive that person. You know, they stabbed me in the back. They were very unkind. Those words were caustic, but I just feel like forgiving. Maybe you find that happens in your life. I don't find that happens in my life. That's not the first thought that I have. My first thought is, I can get back at them. I can get vengeance. I can make them hurt like they made me hurt. I can embarrass them like they embarrassed me. And so forgiveness isn't natural to the human heart. But here's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. It says this, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby defile many. That's the danger. So let's unpack that for just a moment. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby defile, many be defiled. Three times in my life, I've put down a sod lawn. And, you know, when you put down a sod lawn, you turn up the soil, you get all the weeds. There's something growing on most patches of grass or ground. And so you turn up the soil and it's painstaking. You have to pull out the weeds, get all the weeds out. You have to smooth it out. You have to compact it down. So sometimes you just put the fertilizer out and you put the sod down. And, you know, you water it a lot so that the roots will take soil, take to the soil. You know what I found that comes up in the new, perfectly beautiful sod lawn? Weeds. I didn't plant them there. They just come up. Weeds just appear. And that's the natural. A beautiful lawn isn't natural. Weeds come up, and they come up very easily. That's the way unforgiveness is in our hearts. You don't have to work at it. It just is the proclivity of our fallen lives and fallen, broken lives in a broken world, that unforgiveness is much more natural than forgiveness. But here's, and you know something, I think that forgiveness takes this. I think forgiveness takes a trust in God. And let me explain to you what I mean. Forgiveness, I think people don't forgive because they feel like forgiveness means that I'm going to give that person a pass. Forgiveness means that we have to be restored. And I honestly, they've hurt me so badly, I don't want to be restored right now. So I'm not going to forgive them. You know, restoration and forgiveness are two different things. Forgiveness has to come before restoration takes place, but you know, forgiveness is commanded to us, but restoration is a different story. I can't forgive because I could just never forget. I've had people tell me that. And to which I'll say, listen, when we get hurt and wounded deeply, I don't think we can ever forget. I mean, many of the wounds in our life we could never forget. Right? I mean, it's emotional, and we'll never forget it. We'll take it to our grave. That doesn't mean that we can't forgive. You don't have to forget to be able to forgive. I mean, I've wounded people that they can't forget, but they need to forgive me. I've had people wound me that I'll never forget. There was so much emotion behind it, but I can forgive them. I'm supposed to forgive them. And so we misunderstand what forgiveness is, and we can't expect that forgiveness means to even go back to the way things were. I don't want to go back to the way things were. I'm not going to forgive them. No, it doesn't mean that when someone wounds you and you forgive them, that it just goes back to the way it was. I don't even think that's wise all the time. So we link those things and say, well, I can't forgive because it's not going to go back to the way that it was. I can't trust that person. You may not be able to trust that person. That's a different story. But to forgive is what we're commanded to do. Forgiveness is simply this. Let me explain to you forgiveness. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses upon them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God's, you know, the Bible says that what God did when he forgave us is that it's like this. He tore up our debt. He removed our debt. So we rebel against God. Any sin we do is really rebellion against God. So if we sinned one time, we should be condemned. But God offers us forgiveness, and he's patient, and he comes into our life and says, I want to forgive you and put your faith in me. I paid the sin debt. And he keeps coming back and keeps coming back till one day we decide we're going to put our faith in him, but that's a choice we make. And then we receive forgiveness. Forgiveness, you can't go back and undo the harm that you brought into someone's life. Sometimes we hurt them deeply, and you can't go back and go, I'm going to fix all that. You can't. Forgiveness simply means, listen, I'm going to rip up the debt. I'm going to tear it up. I still remember it. I may not be able to trust you. There may be some intimacy that's lost, but I'm going to tear up the debt. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to make you suffer, because our flesh wants to make people suffer. I mean, it's just something about your flesh and mine that says, I want vengeance. I'm hurt. I want you to hurt. And forgiveness says, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to forgive you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so God goes, Ray, I can't trust you with vengeance. First of all, you're not fair enough. You don't have sovereignty. You don't have all knowledge. And so, Ray, I'm not going to let you. You don't know everything about this situation. I'm going to handle that. Now, my flesh wants to handle it, but God goes, Ray, will you trust me? Because God will right every wrong. He'll reward every good. And it takes a lot of trust to say, God, I'm going to leave that in your hands. Boy, that takes a lot of trust. Let me ask you, do you trust God enough to forgive people who've wronged you? Yeah, but I think they should suffer. I don't trust them. If I forgive them, I feel like I'm condoning their behavior. No, you're not. You're just trusting God who says, I'll take care of that, Ray. I'm going to take care of that in their life. And my flesh goes, I just want to watch you do it, God. You know, I want to see you repay them. And God goes, I'll take care of it. Now, that does not mean that you don't seek justice. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences for what they've done, sometimes legal consequences. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just simply saying that in our heart we say, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to let God handle that. And so the flesh wants revenge and the spirit says forgive. The flesh wants payback and the spirit says forgive. And so we're talking about the spirit-filled family. And listen, in a family, forgiveness is needed. It's a tool that we often have to pick up. And that's where the Holy Spirit leads us. So let's end this. And I want to end it with an amazing, amazing story in the Bible. And you can turn there if you'd like. It'd be a good idea. It's Matthew chapter 18. Here's a biblical story of forgiveness. It's a parable told by Jesus. And Peter has asked him a question about forgiveness. Because I think we all have this idea. So if I'm to forgive someone and I forgive them, what if they come back and do the same thing a month later? Do I have to forgive them then? And if I do, and they come back and do the same thing, do I forgive them then? And so Peter obviously had a very specific person and situation in mind. He goes, Lord, so we're in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So in other words, the Lord was saying to him, listen, stop counting and keep forgiving. It's not giving them a pass. It doesn't mean there are consequences, but our in a spirit-filled life, forgiveness is a part in a fallen world of how we're to respond. Verse 23, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. So forgiveness. And then immediately Jesus says, let me tell you what this has to do with the kingdom. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this king. So now he's got our attention, right? And what does he say? In verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So this king brings his servant. So this is a servant. This is not someone in the upper echelons of the king's cabinet. This is a servant. This is a lowly servant. And he begins to balance his accounts. He looks at some records and he says, hey, this servant of mine owes me 10,000 talents. Now, to you and I, that means very little because we deal with dollars. But let me tell you something. This guy was a real rat because embedded in this story are some things that we know. 10,000 talents is so much money, it's hard for us to conceive. And he owed 10,000 talents. Let me just tell you, at that time it would have taken 20 years for a laborer to earn one talent. 20 years. So think about that. He doesn't owe one talent 20 years. He owes 10,000 talents. This is an enormous amount of money. Repaying 10,000 talents would require a laborer, 200,000 years to repay. So this is an exorbitant amount of money. And this servant goes to the king. The king brings him and says, hey, we have the proof now. You owe 10,000 talents to me. And the laborer, this servant makes this, he begins to beg for mercy and he makes this ludicrous statement. He says, give me time and I'll pay back everything. He couldn't pay back everything in a million years, as we say. 200,000 maybe, if he gave everything. So this was a big problem. You say, well, how could a servant owe that much? There's only one answer to that. Somehow he had pilfered from the king's treasury. There was dishonesty involved. That's the only way he could have got this much into debt. The king finds out, and so he confronts this servant in verse 25. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So this is amazing. He's pilfered so much money. By the way, in today's money, I told you 20,000, 200,000 years to earn that. In today's money, that would have been $7 billion with a B. $7 billion. This guy was a prolific thief. And somehow he had found a way to pilfer this large amount of money for the king in Jesus' parable. So he steals $7 billion and he says, I'll pay it all back. Just give me time. He could not pay it back. There's no way he could pay it back. And on top of that, he had not to pay. Whatever this guy did with that money, he's blown it all. Can you imagine that? There's nothing to sell. There is nothing to show for it. There's not money stashed away in some place. He didn't dig a hole and put $1 billion away. He's blown it all. This guy is a fool. This guy is a nut job. This guy is a prolific thief. And obviously he knows how to spend, and he was extravagant, and he tried to hide it as long as he could. And so this king says, we're going to take the only thing that you have. It's your own very person and your wife and kids, and we're going to sell them as they would do back then. We're going to get every bit of money that we can, and you're going to be in jail the rest of your life. That was the end of it. And an amazing thing happens. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. It was an empty promise. He made a vow he could not make. He couldn't earn that in a lifetime, not by a long shot. Verse 27, amazing. Then the Lord of that servant moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's amazing. I mean, who has that kind of compassion and forgiveness? By the way, this story, guess who that king is? Guess who that man is? Who he represents? God. And guess who the servant represents, who owes a large debt they could never, ever pay? You and me, us. And so he's compassionate, so he forgives. How could anybody forgive such an astronomical amount? And you know, it'd be nice if the story ends there, but it doesn't, does it? That's the way the story should end. And then we'll just pray and go, wow, forgiveness. This is a wonderful thing. What a great story. What amazing forgiveness. But the story continues and it gets deeper. It doesn't end there. The same servant in verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. You know how much 100 pence is? It'd be 3 months' work. That's it. It would be equivalent to about $11,700. It's peanuts compared to the debt this man had. Apparently, this servant stole some money, embezzled billions, And then he at one point said to some fellow, you know, some guy, a friend or something, and said, "Hey, let me loan you this. It's $11,700. No problem. I've got that." And he loans it to him. Then he gets in trouble. Now he's penniless. He was facing jail. He goes, "Hey, I got to get some money here. I've blown this, but I got forgiveness. What can I do?" "I know. That guy owes me $11,700. I'm going to go get that. It'll help me get out of my financial jam here." And he goes to that guy and he says, "Pay me what you owe." The guy goes, "I don't have any money." Takes him by the throat. He goes, "Pay me now." He goes, "I can't pay you. I don't have that money. But give me some time and I'll pay you everything that I owe you." And he could have. And that servant puts him in jail. Puts him in jail. He can't pay. He can't work to get to make that because he's in jail. He can't work. Shows you how this servant's mind was twisted. And he, in verse 29, his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay thee all." And he could have, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so some fellow servants of this man who was forgiven, but wouldn't forgive his friend, the fellow servants went to the king and said, "You're never going to believe what happened." And they told the king the story. The Bible says then that this Lord, this king, called unto him. He said in verse 32, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou have also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And so the picture here is somebody who takes all of God's forgiveness and says, "Boy, I want that and I deserve it. Thank you, God." And then won't forgive somebody who has trespassed or wronged us or hurt us. An amazing lesson and story. Maybe you see yourself in that. You hold grudges. You're unforgiving. How is it that we can so soon forget? Because we look at that story and we go, how did that servant forget so soon? He had $7 billion forgiven and he goes out and puts a guy in jail for owing him $11,000? Does he really have that bad of a memory? And yet it comes back to us saying, did we so soon forget that God forgave us and we're unforgiving toward a family member or a spouse or a child or a parent? So let's close this. Let's wrap it up. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." We've been talking about this. That's transformed. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's transformation. How does that happen? Well, God repaired this relationship with him. God offers forgiveness. And why was reconciliation and forgiveness needed? Because we sin and we break God's law. So how did he reconcile himself to us? Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So what was the result of that reconciliation? What did Christ accomplish? What happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's forgiveness. That's what God did for us through the work of Jesus. He took upon him the sins of us all. And then God says, "I'm not going to give them to your account. You put your faith in Jesus, you won't have to pay that debt." If we choose not to put our faith in Jesus, we simply say, "My choice is put my faith in Christ and accept that payment, or I'll just go ahead and pay the debt myself." Let me tell you, it's a debt we could never pay. It's an astronomical debt. It is sin against the creator of the universe. And we could never pay that debt. And so there's only one way out of this debt, the same way that that servant, that wicked servant, got his way out of the debt, for the king to forgive him. And that's the only way out of our problem, our sin problem, is to get forgiveness of God. And when he does, it simply means, "I don't impute the sin. I don't put it to your account. You no longer owe a debt. It's completely forgiven." And that's unbelievable, and that's amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that you offer us sinners forgiveness. Thank you that you, the perfect creator of this universe, offer us something we don't deserve, and that is forgiveness that comes when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that you'd help those who are maybe listening to this message or here in this room to contemplate two things. Number one, Father, that you offer us forgiveness. That's incredible love, incredible grace. And then, Lord, that when we have received that, that we should in turn offer forgiveness to those around us. But sometimes, Father, we hold a grudge against a spouse or a roommate or a child or a parent or a coworker or a church member. And we hold on to that, and it becomes bitterness that takes root in our life, and it springs up, and the fruit is ugly. So, Father, help us to reap some peace. Help us to sow and plant seeds of forgiveness and love and peace, that we might reap a harvest of love and forgiveness and peace in our life. Father, help us to realize the principle of sowing and reaping. And Father, if anybody doesn't know you as a personal, you're their personal Savior, that they would know, place their faith in you, and they'd understand that incredible forgiveness and peace that comes with being reconciled to you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.